Father, as we think of the Apostle Peter and how, in standing on that street in Jerusalem in that day, full of the Spirit, you showed him and illumined his mind to understand how it is that the Scriptures spoke of and have found their fulfillment in the promised one, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit that you have sent in his name and on his behalf to show not only the apostles in that day and not only those who are present, but to show all in every age who come to you the truth of who this Christ is. The truth of what it means to call upon the Lord and be saved. Father, we pray that you would lead us as you led Peter that day, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand the Scriptures and to see in them the revealing, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor him. Honor him by your Spirit. And in that way, may the triune God be honored in this time. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. As we return to the book of Acts today and to the Pentecost event, I want to set the context in front of you again, since we took a little excursus last week that effectively took us away from Pentecost, away from the historical narrative, as Luke records it for us. So I would like to begin reading with you again at the first verse of chapter 2, and I will stop then at the point of verse 14, and from 14 to 21, we will consider that passage today. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, our native tongue? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." That day, what occurred on the street gathered a crowd. The many voices speaking many languages, the apparent confusion and sense of agitation of these 100-plus individuals spilling out onto the street in Jerusalem drew a crowd. And these individuals began hearing. They recognized very quickly they were hearing these individuals who they saw to be Galileans, all speaking in their own native tongue, speaking in the tongues to which they were born, being from various regions of the Near East and the Mediterranean world. And it perplexed them and it confused them and to a certain extent, I think, even frightened them. They didn't know what to make of what was occurring. And some went so far as to mock and to say, "These are drunkards. These men are drunk. This is just a drunken euphoria. This is a drunken gibberish that is coming from their mouths." And that became the occasion for Peter to explain to them what it was that was happening. This is the first sermon, if you will, that is preached in the context of the Pentecost event. Post-Pentecost, if you will. And it sets a precedent and it sets even a framework for understanding the apostolic gospel. Remember what Jesus said, even as Luke emphasized it in his gospel and then now again in the book of Acts, that all of the scriptures testify of him. And that when the Spirit comes, they will be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And we see the beginning of that fulfillment. The coming of the Spirit is the apostles, or finds the apostles, proclaiming the mighty works of God, the saving works of God. But Peter will now begin to explain to these onlookers exactly what all of this means. Not simply the significance of the speaking in tongues, but the significance of the whole Pentecost event as really bringing to a culminating point the Christ event. And by that I mean all of what is bound up in the coming and the ministry and the work of Christ. His incarnation, his earthly ministry, his vicarious atonement, his resurrection, ascension, enthronement, culminating in the outpouring of the Spirit. All of that constitutes the Christ event, the coming of the Messiah, as the Scriptures had promised. Before we read this context, I want to say a couple of things to you in addition to that by way of introduction. Peter could have very easily said to these individuals in the street, what you're seeing, what is occurring, is exactly what Jesus of Nazareth promised. Because Jesus did promise this. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, this is what Jesus of Nazareth promised. And I think the obvious reason is that these who were gathered there in Jerusalem, though they were all Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism, they had come from areas distant from Jerusalem. They had come from all over the Near East and the Mediterranean region, as far away as Italy. Jesus' ministry had been confined to Palestine. He was not known outside of Israel. And even though these individuals would have spent the last 50 days in Jerusalem, they would have known very little about Jesus of Nazareth. And what they knew most likely would have been very negative. Because amongst the main populace of Israel, certainly its religious leadership and those people in a place of prominence, Jesus was regarded as an imposter, as a false prophet. And so Peter doesn't explain what is happening in terms of Jesus of Nazareth and his promise. Instead, he explains it in terms of the Scripture. He turns to the Scripture, understanding that he's speaking to Jews and proselytes to Judaism who would have found authority in the Scripture. If the authority in their minds didn't reside with the man Jesus of Nazareth, it did reside with the Holy Scriptures. And Peter turns to that. This message that he brings is led out by the filling and the leading of the Spirit. As Peter now comes to the Scripture, this man who together with the other disciples only a few days earlier, 10 days earlier, was struggling to understand the significance of the resurrection of Christ in the light of the kingdom of God. Jesus spent those 40 days instructing his disciples in terms of what was the meaning of his resurrection. What did it mean in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God? And they didn't quite understand. But now Peter, full of the Spirit, begins to proclaim the meaning of the resurrection of the Christ. He begins to proclaim the meaning of this kingdom of God that has come, and he does so from the Scriptures. The Spirit has led out in his mind an understanding that is certainly much greater than he had before. The Spirit is doing exactly what Jesus said he would, opening the Scriptures so that the disciples would know. And that becomes a point of exhortation to us as well. The truth that all of the Scripture testifies of Jesus. So Peter presents this message to the crowd in terms of Pentecost as the fulfillment of Scripture, and specifically as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, he draws a very narrow piece of Joel's prophecy, but again, as we'll see, he's ultimately implicating all of Joel's prophecy. And beyond that, the salvation history of which Joel's prophecy is a part. Let's read then from verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11 in view of these charges or these accusations or this kind of mocking indictment of what is going on, Peter stands and he says, "Men of Judea and all you who are abiding in Jerusalem, having come here for the feast, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. It's too early in the day for that. But this, what you see, what you're observing, what you're witnessing is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Peter will go on from there to even explain further what it is that he's revealed from the prophet Joel. But I want to only consider this Joel prophecy today, and I trust that all of you spent some time this week studying, considering the prophet Joel. If you didn't, just keep your eyes down. But that is what I hope and what I expect from you, is that you will be doing your own study and your own consideration as we come on Sundays to consider it together here. Peter is citing from Joel's prophecy in order to explain what it is that is transpiring that day. Now, specifically, the issue at the center of this is what? The phenomenon of the outpouring of the Spirit, testified in the speaking in tongues. And Peter could have drawn from lots of Old Testament context, because there are many in the Old Testament that promise the coming of the Spirit. In fact, the promise of the Spirit is the very essence of the Old Testament's promise of the coming of the kingdom of God, because he is the Spirit of renewal. He is the Spirit of recovery. He is the Spirit of transformation, the Spirit of recreation. Why did Peter pick this particular passage? I think the obvious reason is that of all of the Scripture that speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit in the Messianic age, the one that speaks most clearly to the universality of that is this prophecy in Joel. Isaiah speaks of the coming of the Spirit in various places. So does Ezekiel. We read last time some from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 36, 37, 39, all speak of the coming of the Spirit. Isaiah 32, 59, 44, all of those chapters speak of the coming of the Spirit. But the emphasis in each of those is that the Spirit will come to restore the houses of Israel. Joel is the one who, in a sense, broadens out or introduces a principle of universality to the coming of the Spirit. And that's important to what's happening that day, because though, in a sense, the Spirit has first come to Israel in these Galilean apostles, and the Spirit will be poured out that day as they come to faith, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as 3,000 are saved that day, Jews and Jewish proselytes, you see also, even in these Gentile proselytes to Judaism, the Spirit coming upon them, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that the Spirit is to become universalized. The people of God are to become universalized. Yes, the messianic work and the messianic age will bring the ingathering of a remnant of Israel and Judah. But the prophets also tell us that it will bring with it the ingathering of the nations of the earth. The building of a people of God, indwelled by the Spirit. People of every tribe and tongue and nation. And that principle of universality is most clear in Joel's prophecy. So Peter draws from the book of Joel to explain what is happening at Pentecost. And the obvious connection is again this outpouring of the Spirit. Peter says that what is happening that day is a matter of scriptural fulfillment, but it still doesn't explain to us exactly how he finds in Joel's prophecy fulfillment in relation to Christ himself and more narrowly with Pentecost, as he ties it to Pentecost. Everyone agrees that Peter is finding some degree, or virtually everyone agrees, that Peter is finding some degree and components of fulfillment in Joel. But what are those? How is he interpreting Joel? Dispensationalists tend to find a very narrow arena of fulfillment. There is fulfillment with respect to the idea of the Spirit being poured out on all mankind. There is fulfillment with respect to this principle that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some dispensationalists say basically Peter's just drawing an analogy between Joel and what is happening, that it's not even a matter of fulfillment. And the reason why they won't even allow any, some will not allow even any true fulfillment, is because, again, in the larger context of Joel, and even within this prophecy that Peter draws from, the emphasis in context is Israelite. It is oriented towards the restoration, God dealing with Israel, dealing with his old covenant people. And because this pertains to the nation of Israel, the promises of God in the book of Joel pertain to the second coming of Christ, the salvation of Israel, and the millennial kingdom in dispensational reckoning. So the arena of fulfillment is very, very limited. Those who would hold to Reformed theology or a more classical covenant theology see a much broader arena of fulfillment, because in their scheme of thinking, the Israel represents the people of God in the prior administration of the one covenant of grace. Now in this new administration of the one covenant of grace, the people of God defined by Israel has become the church. So in effect, and I'm oversimplifying, but in effect, what God has promised to Israel in the Old Testament becomes the property of the New Covenant Church. Because it's the same people, just a different administration of the one covenant. Well, apart from those theological systems and the way in which they affect the way that people read and interpret the Old Testament, and certainly as Peter would use Joel here, there are some fundamental principles of interpretation that we need to bring to bear. And they are ones that the Scripture itself establishes. There are many, but I want to just speak of three today that are kind of most encompassing. The first is the principle of Christological fulfillment, fulfillment with respect to Christ. When Jesus said that all of the Scripture testifies of me, and he opened the minds of the men on the road to Emmaus and then his own disciples to show them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the things in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And on the other side of that, he indicted his generation for not knowing him. Because if they had known their Scriptures, they would have known him. Jesus is testifying that the Scriptures testify of him. And Luke picks up that same theme, not only in his gospel, but certainly also in the book of Acts. So this first principle then is Christological fulfillment. Peter's citation of Joel must be interpreted according to this overarching principle of promise and fulfillment. Promise that is set out throughout the whole development of the storyline, the developing revelation of God's redemptive purpose and scheme in His Son that is laid out and progressed and developed in the Old Testament that now comes to its fulfillment, the record of its fulfillment, and the interpretation of its fulfillment in the New Testament. So Peter is reading Joel as in terms of it finding Christological fulfillment, a fulfillment that is centered in the person and the work of Christ. And he's not doing that simply with this passage. It is a general interpretive principle that the meaning of any given Old Testament passage is ultimately determined by the New Testament as it interprets that passage either directly or indirectly in relation to Christ and the fulfillment that has come in Him. So the first principle then is Christological fulfillment. The second is this idea of fulfillment as being sensus plenior, a Latin phrase that simply means a fuller meaning. Peter is not taking Joel and setting aside its contextual meaning and finding something foreign in the book of Joel. Now, we might say, well, that's obvious in terms of I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. But what about the day of the Lord imagery that we're going to get to? What about that? You see, a common problem, a common difficulty or a point of angst with people is, gee, it seems like the New Testament writers and even Jesus himself are taking the Old Testament out of context. If you read the way the New Testament in hundreds of places draws directly or indirectly on the Old Testament, which is what it's doing because it's simply showing how the Scriptures, the Old Testament, have been fulfilled in relation to Christ, you find most often that the reading or the interpretation that the New Testament brings doesn't seem to fit in a certain way with the Old Testament context in which it occurs. And that causes a certain discomfort, so that some individuals have gone as far as to say, well, the New Testament writers were inspired. They were able to see a meaning in the Old Testament that escapes the rest of us. We're not inspired. If you find that meaning there, you're guilty of taking the text out of context. But they can do that because they were inspired, which is a very poor answer. But there's the recognition in that of the difficulty. So this principle of sensus plenior says that what is happening in terms of the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament is not introducing a new meaning into it out of whole cloth. But what is happening is the New Testament writers and Jesus himself are reading the Old Testament through the lens of Christ himself, such that the contextual meaning, the meaning in the context of the Old Testament passage, finds an extension along the lines of promise and fulfillment in relation to Christ himself. And the point is this, sensus plenior, the fuller meaning, doesn't deny or throw aside or ignore the Old Testament the context of that passage itself. It doesn't do that. It's not Joel was saying this, oh, but Peter is coming up with something totally foreign. The fulfillment meaning, the Christological meaning, the sensus plenior, is really the fullness of the contextual meaning. So, for instance, when Paul says Christ, our Passover, has been slain, the only way you can understand Christ as the Passover is to understand the Passover ordinance, the Passover context, not just the killing of the lamb and the spreading of the blood, but all of that whole scenario, what God was doing, why he introduced it, what it represented. You have to understand the Passover in its own historical context to even know what Paul means when he says Christ is our Passover. It's the same thing when Matthew quotes from Hosea 11, where Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. And he says this was fulfilled in Jesus being brought back out of Egypt after the death of Herod. Well, that's not what the context in Hosea is talking about. But Matthew's not ignoring the contextual meaning. He's recognizing that Israel's own identity and existence and life finds its ultimate referent in Christ himself. So he's not denying that. He's simply carrying that meaning along to where it finds its fulfillment in Christ himself. Which is again how this principle of Christological fulfillment works. If everything is testifying of him, if everything is portraying and predicting him and moving towards him as the ultimate point of reference, then clearly the contextual meaning isn't lost in Christ, it's just Christified. And that's what Joel is doing. That's what Peter is doing, rather, with Joel. The third principle, then, the second is sensus pleni, or fullness of meaning. The third principle, and all of these are related. They're all related to this fundamental structure between the Old and the New Testament. Not because I say so, but because the Scripture says so. This third principle is the idea of context. It's like in real estate, they say the issue with real estate is location, location, location. And you hear that in interpretation or in biblical exegesis, it's all context, context, context. But what people tend to do is say, okay, the context of this Joel prophecy is the book of Joel. So who wrote it? When did he write it? Who's the audience? And that's it. But ultimately, the context for this prophecy is more than simply the book of Joel. And it's more than simply that time frame in salvation history. It is ultimately the whole of the canon itself. Because it's in the whole of the canon, certainly in the whole of the Old Testament canon, that this storyline of redemption, the revelation and interpretation of redemption, is laid out for us. It's precisely because the Old Testament is that progressive and organic revelation of God's redemptive purpose and his redemptive scheme in relation to his Son. It's precisely because of that that a given passage, the context for it, is the whole of the Old Testament, rightly configured, rightly ordered, rightly interrelated. Not simply on the basis of dates, but on the basis of the unfolding of this scheme of redemption in relation to the Christ himself who is to come. So this third principle then is context as being the biblical storyline. This is why so many Christians have a hard time understanding the New Testament, because they don't understand, they may not think they have a hard time, but they don't understand the Old Testament. And the truth is, if we really realize that all that the New Testament is the record of and the interpretation of the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the Old Testament in Jesus of Nazareth, then we would become those who see the Old Testament really as a Christian canon, instead of something for the Jews in the Old Testament or something for the Jews in the millennium. That's one of the great travesties of dispensationalism, is that it has taught Christians that really the Old Testament has nothing to do with you, other than teaching you some things about God's character and some moral examples for you to follow. But if we really knew the Christ, let me put it this way, the extent to which we really know Jesus of Nazareth is determined by the extent to which we understand the Old Testament as the unfolding storyline of God's saving purpose in his Son. And this is nothing new for those of you who've been a part of this ministry for any time, but it's very radically new for most Christians out there. They don't think that way. So the three principles of interpretation are then these: the principle of Christological fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, the understanding that that fulfillment is according to the principle of sensus pleni, or a fullness of meaning, not meaning A and meaning B. And then the third point is that the context of a given Old Testament passage in arriving at these ideas is the whole of the Old Testament. And ultimately then the way the canon, the completed canon, the New Testament itself testifies of these things. And these are key to how it is that we can understand what Peter is doing. Well, as we look at Joel's prophecy then, and I would like for you to flip back then to Joel chapter 2. I asked you to study this so that we wouldn't have to spend a lot of time developing kind of the general framework of the book. Joel is in some ways a difficult book because it's hard to place exactly in the salvation history. No kings are mentioned directly. It's not Joel prophesied during the time of King so-and-so, but many scholars, without going into a whole explanation of the different views, many scholars, and I think probably rightly, would place him as one of the earlier of the writing prophets in the 9th century. So this is before Israel has gone into captivity, which is 722. It's obviously well before Judah has gone into captivity. The focal point of the overall prophecy really is Judah. But it can be taken more broadly than that. But the focus of it is Judah itself. The book is divided into two parts. The first part lays out God's condemnation, his judgment of his people that is coming because of their unfaithfulness. Ultimately looking to captivity for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The first half of the book lays out God's judgment. The second half of the book, from verse 12 or from 2:18 through the rest of the book. The first part is 1:1 through 2:17. From 2:18 through the rest of the book, there is now the reversing or the opposite side of that. That this judgment of God that is going to bring desolation and destruction to the land and to his people is to have a turnabout, and God's mercy is going to bring restoration. It's going to bring rejuvenation. It's going to bring recovery. Not just to his people, but to the land. Creational recovery, creational restoration. And it's in that context, the second part of the book, that is this piece that Peter pulls out. This restoration, this renewal, this re-enlivening is to come through the outpoured Spirit. So that's the basic breakdown of the book itself. And for the sake of time, I don't want to develop this out too far. But as we look at the context a little bit more of the book, the content of it. In the first part of the book, it opens with the recounting of a plague of locusts. Now, some believe this was historical, some believe it's purely metaphorical. Even if it was historical, it's ultimately symbolic. But there's this recounting of a locust plague that devastated the land of Israel. A locust plague combined with a drought. And the result of those two things was fires. So locusts, drought, and fire that had devastated the land. A kind of day of the Lord judgment. Now this is going to be a central theme. And for those of you who don't know, let me just say that the day of the Lord is a general biblical theme. We all tend to think, oh, this is Armageddon. This is the last battle, the last great battle. But the day of the Lord is a common Old Testament theme. And it always has two parts to it. It speaks of, first, of a theophany, God coming. God is going to come, and he comes to judge his enemies and to destroy the enemies of his kingdom and his people, the enemies that are his enemies, and therefore the enemies of his kingdom, the enemies of his people. And through that work of divine judgment, the day of his indignation, there is the liberating of the captivity of his people, even though his wrath may be directed against them as well. It's a purging and a refining kind of fire, as it were, by which God ends up bringing back and restoring his people to himself. So the day of the Lord idea always has the two parts of judgment and restoration. And it occurs repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It's used with respect to the captivities, the invasions that come against the land. That's the day of the Lord, the day of God's fierce indignation. It's used in many different contexts in the Old Testament to speak of historical events. And so this locust plague is a kind of day of the Lord. It symbolizes this work of God. And so having recounted this locust plague and the consequence of it, Joel now turns to the people and he says to them, know that the day of the Lord is coming. What you have endured in this locust plague that has brought desolation to the land, the day of the Lord is coming. Look at one, back in chapter 1, verse 15. In verse 13, after explaining this desolation and describing it in graphic detail, he says in 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. He's calling for the people to repent. This has come upon them because of their unrighteousness. But it speaks to another day. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? And he goes on to talk about this situation that has come. And he says in chapter, he compares what is to come with what has already come in this locust plague, in this drought. Chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom. For what? There is a great and a mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land before them is like the Garden of Eden, but desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. Now, some believe that this coming day of the Lord is another locust plague, or it's a reference just to the first locust plague. Some associate this particular day of the Lord that's being described here with the one that he will get to at the end of the book. I think it's probably best to understand it in terms of the natural historical enemies that are coming. This great Babylonian army begins with the Assyrians, but they don't really desolate the land. It's the Babylonians that desolate the land. A fierce and a mighty army riding on horses that can't be triumphed over. If you read this in Habakkuk, they will come, they will destroy. You won't be able to stop them. They are a mighty, fierce army. And God will go on to talk about, he will deliver his land from the northern army. They come from the land of the north and the east. So I believe this is speaking, this day of the Lord that was symbolized in the locust plague is speaking of the captivity and the desolation of the land that is to come. Also, because as we will see, the promised restoration occurs, at least in the temporal language of the text, before this day of the Lord that is to come at the end of the book. So you have a locust plague that kind of speaks symbolically to the day of God's indignation that is associated with an imminent day of the Lord that is to come upon the land and ultimately looks to a future day of the Lord that pertains to all the nations of the earth, not just to the land of Israel. So the first part then lays out this day of the Lord imagery. The second part is where God promises the second half of this day of the Lord idea, which is restoration, recovery. That through this vindication of his indignation, he will gather his people back to himself. He's going to punish, he's going to scourge, but his goal is recovery and blessing. His hand will turn when his judgment is complete. And by his outpoured spirit, the spirit of recreation, he is going to bring renewal and restoration, perfection, the blessing of everlasting perfection to his people. The Lord will dwell in Zion. That's the way the book ends. The Lord will dwell in Zion. So the content then of the section that Peter quotes, which is from the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 32, in the middle or actually the beginning part of the second section, centered in the Spirit. But there are three parts to the section that Peter quotes that are again bound up in the book as a whole. The first is this universal outpouring of the Spirit. The second is the day of the Lord. And the third is the promise of deliverance, of restoration. Those are the three parts of the citation that Peter draws from. And they're central to the whole book of Joel in its entirety. Now, again, this promise of reconciliation and renewal by the Spirit is the very framework for the passage that Peter draws on. And the focal point of it is Joel's insistence that Yahweh's outpouring will have universal implications. He says, in that day I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, basar, all flesh. Now, I think my judgment is that in context of the prophecy, all flesh likely means the whole household of Israel, in the sense that the Spirit had a very limited role during the theocracy, a very limited role during the time in which Joel is living and writing. The Spirit was associated with prophets. He was associated with the priests. He was associated with the kings of Israel. He was associated with certain craftsmen that were anointed to do certain work with respect to the tabernacle and its furnishings. But Joel says, in that day, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, meaning young and old, women, men, slaves, freemen. Even that speaks of a radical expansion of the Spirit's active presence among the people of God, even if you constrain it in context to the household of Israel. So that's the first part, the universal or the widespread outpouring of the Spirit, as Joel deals with it. The second part is, again, the day of the Lord. The pledge of the Spirit is woven together in Joel's prophecy with the promise of deliverance associated with another manifestation of the day of the Lord. The promise of the Spirit is the promise of restoration, and that's woven together with this theme of the day of the Lord in the sense that this restoration that is to come is, as it were, an outcome, the ultimate goal of this coming of God to judge. But this one that he's speaking of now in chapter 2 that carries on into chapter 3, the one that the specific day of the Lord judgment that Peter's drawing from, speaks to a judgment on all the nations. Look at 3:1. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. This day of the Lord that is coming upon all nations. Well, then there's the third part of that, which is the promise of deliverance. The prophet says judgment and wrath are coming not just upon the nations, but upon Judah and Israel, upon the people of God, the old covenant people of God. But God promises that a remnant will survive. A remnant will come forth from the day of the Lord in order to participate in this restoration and this renewal that he's promising. Now, this is still all just what Joel is saying. I'm not talking about Peter's interpretation yet. This is all what Joel is saying. Judgment and wrath are coming upon Zion just as they have come upon, or will, as it will come upon the Gentiles, but a remnant will be spared. And the basis of that deliverance from this day of indignation is what? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. So those are the three parts of this prophecy. The outpouring of the Spirit in whom this restoration comes. Secondly, this restoration being woven together with this theme of the day of the Lord. And thirdly, this deliverance coming by calling upon the name of the Lord. The universal outpouring of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, and the promise of deliverance. So how does Peter then interpret them? How does he deal with these three pieces? Well, he directly applies this idea of the outpouring of the Spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He uses exactly the same language. Hebrew, basar, Greek, sarx. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. But Peter takes this imagery, this language, and if you study the two together, Peter, in a sense, transposes. He doesn't alter the content or the ultimate substance of what Joel is saying, but he transposes it into a Christological key, if you will, like a piece of music. He makes some notable changes to Joel's language and meaning, not whole cloth, but the way that he deals with this shows you how he, by the leading of the Spirit, understands what Joel was speaking of and how that's fulfilled in relation to Christ and Pentecost. All of these things speak ultimately to this principle again of Christological fulfillment. Well, a few of them, and I'm not going to belabor this at length today. You can study some of these things for yourself, and the notes go into greater depth. But the first thing is that the Israelite limitation of all flesh, which I think is in context, a limitation of the Spirit coming to all Israel, it becomes universalized in terms of being all mankind. Peter's clearly introducing a new meaning. Yes, the Spirit is being, or an extended meaning, the Spirit's being poured out on the sons of Israel that day. First in the apostles, then in the 3,000. But we know where this is going. It's already reaching Gentile proselytes. And it's going to become a Gentile mission very quickly. It's going to go out to Judea, Samaria, chapter 8. The ends of the earth, the ministry of Paul. So in Joel's prophecy, God is expanding or extending the gift of His Spirit beyond this small group of consecrated individuals within the theocratic nation of Israel. But as Peter picks that up, under the leading of the Spirit, he connects that gift of the Spirit more broadly than that. Ultimately to all the ends of the earth. Related to that, Peter makes another change where in Joel, the Spirit would be poured out on the maidservants and the manservants. And Peter, as he cites this, God is saying, I will pour out my Spirit on my bondservants. It's a subtle change, but it's very important. Joel had the Spirit coming upon even the lowliest of Israel, not a privileged group of priests and prophets and skilled laborers, but the Spirit's going to come on even the lowliest of Israel, the maidservants and the manservants. Peter picks this up and he says, the Spirit is going to be poured out. Yahweh's going to pour out His Spirit on His servants, His bondslaves. The Spirit becomes the divine endowment for creating and empowering these servants. They are servants who serve Him. They're not low-class servants in Israel. They are God's servants upon whom He pours out His Spirit. He also takes Joel's introductory phrase, it will come about after this, and he translates it or he interprets it as it will be in the last days. Joel says it will come about after this. Peter says it will be in the last days. In Joel's prophecy, that expression, it will come about after this, points back to the restoration of 18 through 27, 2:18 through 27 in Joel's prophecy. And the problem there, even within Joel's book, is that it seems to indicate that restoration, creational restoration, will precede the coming of the Spirit. That's why I asked you to read Joel and to study it some this week, because some of you are probably saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about. The promise, God gives this outline of restoration, and then He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It seems to reverse the order, because in the Old Testament as well as the New, the Spirit is the foundation for that restoration. He doesn't come after it. So how is Joel ultimately speaking and how is Peter interpreting that? The problem is resolved when we understand this idea of after this as pointing back specifically to God's promise in the heart of this idea of restoration, of bringing again the former and the latter rains. I will pour out water from heaven. That's this promise of restoration previously in chapter 2. I will pour out rain from heaven, and the rain will make the land fruitful again. The rains out of heaven, water out of heaven will be poured forth, the former and the latter rains, the spring and the fall rains is the imagery. I will pour out water out of heaven, and it will water the land, and it will make it bud and flourish. It will make it fruitful. I will bring life and vitality again to my land, to my people, by pouring water out of heaven. Now, if you take it in that way, it makes perfect sense for God to say, and after that restoration of the land, I will once again pour water out of heaven, living water. I will pour out my spirit, the imagery of water in the spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. As the land is to be restored and rejuvenated by the rains out of heaven, God is going to pour forth the water of His Spirit and bring life. So the promise to pour out the living water of the Spirit in Joel's prophecy is the greater spiritual counterpart of the promise to renew the land following its desolation at the hands of the locust-like hordes of the northern army that is to come. And so it is in Peter's understanding. The last days, when Joel says, after this, I will pour out my spirit and bring life to the world. Peter understands that that was referring to the messianic age, the coming of the Spirit in connection with Christ. And so he says, in these last days. The last days doesn't mean what the Left Behind series tries to tell you, that it's the days of the tribulation. The last days are the days of consummation, or the days of fulfillment in relation to Christ, the messianic age. Peter calls it the end, or Paul calls it the ends of the ages, the fullness of the times. The last days are the days in which Christ has come and brought redemption. And that's what Peter is saying as he quotes this in this way. In these last days, I will pour forth my spirit. The second theme then again in Peter's interpretation pertains to the day of the Lord. And here too, Peter is bringing a Christological significance to this common theme of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Following Joel's own pattern, he associates this day of Yahweh, the theophany of God, the coming of God, with the outpouring of the Spirit. The day of the Lord is attended with the outpouring of the Spirit. But he connects it specifically, and it becomes more clear as we move forward in 22 and following next time. He connects that with the Christ event. After Peter deals with Joel, he will turn and he will say, men and brethren, Jesus the Nazarene attested to you with signs and wonders, right? The fulfillment of this day of the Lord idea in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit, he connects with Christ himself and what he has done, what he has accomplished. This becomes most evident in the fact that he includes this signs and wonders language of Joel's prophecy. Look again in Acts 2. This is primarily where people struggle with this passage. Verse 19, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall be that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are many who argue that that section, that Day of the Lord section, doesn't even really apply. The only thing that Peter, as this view goes, the argument is that Peter is really only finding fulfillment in the promise of the Spirit and the promise of the principle that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The only reason he cites this section dealing with the day of the Lord and these signs and wonders is because of the fact that it's sandwiched in between the two parts that matter. And so rather than fragmenting, he just quotes the whole thing. But that issue with the signs and wonders and the day of the Lord and signs in the heavens and the earth doesn't apply. He's not saying that's fulfilled in relation to Pentecost. But can we honestly believe that that's what Peter's audience would have thought? When they ask, what does this mean? He says, this is what Joel said. And then he quotes the whole thing. He clearly intended for them to understand fulfillment of everything that he cited in relation to the phenomena of Pentecost. It's because we understand this day of the Lord idea and on the supernatural signs and wonders in the heavens and stars falling and all that. We say, well, that's the cataclysm at the time that Christ returns. That's Armageddon. So he can't be saying this in relation to Pentecost. But when we understand the day of the Lord more broadly as a biblical theme, we can see that it makes perfect sense. Peter clearly intended for his audience to see in the Pentecost phenomenon fulfillment of all of these words of Joel as he recounted them. So with respect to those particular statements regarding the day of the Lord, what Peter intended for them to understand, I believe, is they were to recognize that what they were experiencing, the signs and wonders of Pentecost on that day, represented a mighty move of God that had implications beyond that street and those individuals. This was a mighty move of God that has implications for the whole created order. What they're seeing was a microcosm of the manifesting of the power of God that has implications for the whole created order. The totality of the Christ event that culminates with the day of Pentecost was a display of divine power. If you read Luke and you read even as he will interpret this in Peter's mouth further and through the book of Acts, this principle of signs in the heavens and signs on the earth, these signs and wonders, it was the very marrow of the whole Christ event from the point of the incarnation forward. The totality of that was a display of divine power that brought about a crisis for the whole creation. The Christ event was a time of crisis, wasn't it? Signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, testifying of divine judgment, as well as the cosmic upheaval of the overthrow of the curse and the rebirth and restoration of the creation that has been estranged from God. That's the magnitude of what happened. It's not a guy died on a cross and when I believe in him, I go to a place called heaven. This is God bringing an upheaval to the whole created order that everything should be reconciled and restored to him. Paul says in Colossians 1 that by his cross he has reconciled all things to God, things in the heavens, things in the earth. Massive creational cosmic upheaval in the Christ event. Dennis Johnson in his commentary says this, the last days, even as the prophet spoke, the last days would be days of crisis, as Joel's prophecy here shows. God's intervention brings trauma as well as relief, judgment as well as blessing. The wonders and signs include the miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry, which Peter calls acts of power and wonders and signs in the very next verse, as he takes us into the next section and interprets again his citation of Joel and carries it forward. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. He's linking this promise of a day of the Lord that will bring judgment and restoration in connection with the coming of the Spirit as a massive upheaval attended by signs and wonders. And Peter's linking that with Christ himself and God's work in him. So Johnson says, the wonders and signs include the miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry, which Peter calls acts of power and wonders and signs, but also the darkening of the sun at his crucifixion. It includes his resurrection and the heavenly wind, fiery tongues, the spoken tongues of Pentecost itself. The day of the Lord, as Peter interprets it, And out of that day comes restoration in connection with the deliverance of God's people and the gathering them back to Him. And here in Joel's prophecy, that restoration is beyond just bringing a remnant back to the land of Judah. It's associated with the restoration of the whole land, the restoration of His people in connection with the outpouring of the Spirit. So just like in every instance of the day of the Lord, this one in Joel's prophecy is to be a theophany, the coming of God for the sake of judging His enemies, destroying that which is raised up against His kingdom and His people, in order to purge them, in order to liberate them, in order to regather them to Himself. We see a whole series of micro day of the Lord judgments in the book of Judges. Over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, again, this theme of the day of the Lord is associated with God's taking mastery over His physical enemies, the enemies of His people, His kingdom. In New Testament fulfillment, that theme finds spiritual significance. God has come. We have had the theophany of the day of Yahweh. Yahweh has come in the person of His Son to judge the world. He has gathered all the nations together to judge them in His Son. To judge the world in its estrangement, in its alienation. And to destroy the true enemies of God and His kingdom, the enemy of estrangement, the enemy of the serpent himself. To destroy the true enemies. The enemies of God's kingdom are not Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Edom. The enemy of God's kingdom, the enemies of God's kingdom, are the curse and the serpent and estrangement. And so we see the day of the Lord phenomena associated with Christ's cross. There the serpent was judged. There the serpent was destroyed, in the language of the New Testament. There the world of enmity and estrangement and the curse was overcome. And that day of the Lord that transpired as God came in His Son to judge the world and to condemn and destroy His enemies, in doing that, He also has purged them. And He has liberated them from the captivity to which they were bound. The promise in Isaiah is that the servant will come and He will lead the prisoners out of darkness. He will set the prisoners free from the desert wasteland. He will come and He will liberate them. He will set them free. And so Yahweh has come in His Son, and by judging the enemies of the curse and estrangement, and the serpent, He has liberated them from that which took them captive in order to recover them to Himself. A second exodus. A second exodus. And so as we begin to see how Peter is unfolding, and he's going to continue forward as he deals with David, and as he moves this forward in the salvation history and unfolds more of this story stream of themes in the Old Testament, what I want to leave you with today is to understand these things that I think are key and are important. This is the first post-pouring out of the Spirit sermon. This represents a whole new stage in salvation history. This is the first sermon preached post-Pentecost. The first sermon preached in the power and the leading of the Spirit Himself, other than Christ. And this sermon is the proclaiming of Christ from the Scriptures, not from the New Testament. There is no New Testament. All of the book of Acts is recording the preaching of Christ from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, that He Himself claimed, testified of Him in the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so this very first utterance of Peter, spoken in the power and leading of the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit, affirms this core principle and these sub-principles that I've been laying out, these principles of interpretation. The New Testament tells us how to read the Old Testament. It's not as mysterious as we may want to think. It tells us. I'm not innovating anything. The scriptures tell us how to understand it. Only days earlier, Peter and the others were questioning, Lord, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? How is this going to all work? And he says, wait. When the Spirit comes, you'll understand. But more than understanding, you'll be witnesses of me. You want to know about the kingdom? You want to know about the future for Israel? You want to figure out how my resurrection ties in with all of this? When the Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. He will open the scriptures to you, and you will understand. If not before, Peter had that day, filled with the Spirit, come to recognize that the Spirit is the Spirit of prophecy. The Spirit of prophecy. Joel's words were the Spirit's words. Right? Peter recognized that. He said, no prophecy ever had its origin in the mind of men, but holy men spoke as they were led by the Holy Spirit. These are not the musings of men. This is the leading, this is the revelation that has come from the Spirit Himself. Joel's words are the words of the Spirit. And the Spirit's intention in them was to testify of the one to come. In Revelation 19, there's an interesting statement. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. All prophecy, all proclamation, all revelation or disclosure of the mighty works of God, of the purpose of God, of the intent and the scheme and the outworking of that purpose, all prophecy, all proclaiming of the mind and the heart and the will and the work of God is the testimony of Jesus. There is no prophecy outside of that. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And Peter is testifying to that here. Whether he understood that before or not, he does now. When the Spirit led out these men, they saw in all the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ. Not finding him in numerological schemes and mysteries in the Old Testament. Oh, if I add up these Hebrew numbers corresponding to these letters, I spell out Jesus. Wow, not that. All of the scripture testifies of him. So as the Spirit directed Peter's mind towards Joel's prophecy, and he clearly did, he did so as the witness promised by Jesus. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. And he will testify of me. But you must also testify of me. As he takes what is mine and gives it to you, and he does that by opening the scriptures to us, then we are to also testify. He testifies. The Spirit is the witness of Jesus. But the Spirit witnesses to Jesus through those that he fills and leads. How does the Spirit witness to Christ? Through those that he fills, those that he leads. The Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And so the goal that God has in the sending of His Spirit is the testimony of Christ Himself, the witnessing to Him. And the way that He does that is by enabling those that He indwells, those that He fills, to see Christ in all the Scriptures, to have what is Christ taken and given to them, to give them the mind of Christ, the understanding of Christ, that they should now be witnesses of Him. First to Israel, and then to all the nations of the earth. In that way, fulfill the Abrahamic mandate of the taking of the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. And so here's how I would interpret in my own words, what it is that Peter's doing with Joel. This is what I see him saying as he interprets this event. Men of Judea and you who are residing in Jerusalem, listen to me. Just as Joel prophesied, the prophet Joel in whom you trust, the scriptures which you trust, just as Joel prophesied in these days, the beginning of the Messianic age, God has poured forth His Spirit so that all His people, all His bondservants should be His prophetic instruments. What you see today is testimony to God's ultimate purpose, that all His bondservants, all who have the Spirit, will prophesy. Moses longed for this day. I wish that all God's people would prophesy. Remember Numbers 11? When they came and they said, Joshua came and said, these guys are prophesying in the Spirit. The Spirit came on them. And Moses said, what's the problem? I wish all God's people. I long for that day when all God's bondservants will prophesy, when they will all proclaim the mighty deeds of God. Moses longed for that day, and God pledged it repeatedly through His prophets. But know this, you men gathered here today, know that this sign of prophetic proclamation in the power of the Spirit stands upon greater signs and wonders associated with the day of Yahweh, also promised by Joel. The day of His visitation in which He judged and conquered His enemies in His servant Jesus and secured deliverance for all who will call upon Him in faith. That's what Peter is saying. That's how he's reading Joel. So the Lord, who has shaken His creation many times, the day of the Lord, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, the Lord who has shaken His creation many, many times before, has, as Haggai promised in chapter 2 of Haggai, in the context of the rebuilding of the temple, Haggai, speaking on God's behalf, said, once more the Lord will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. He will shake the nations in order that the precious value of the nations may come in and bring glory to this house. That has happened. God has once again shaken. And He has shaken such that He is beginning to gather into Himself the precious value of the nations. He's bringing in the wealth that is mankind to Himself in order that on His Son as the chief cornerstone, He will build a house for Himself. Father, give us eyes to see. We profess to be Christians. We profess to know the Christ of the living God. We profess to know this Jesus. But Father, I'm fearful that in many instances, if Your people know Him at all, they know Him only in a very infantile, sketchy, childish sort of way. We know Him only in terms of a man who died as a substitutionary atonement, that we can be forgiven, that we can go to heaven. Father, I pray that You would open our minds to know the Scriptures, that we would know the glories that are bound up in the Christ, that we would know the glories of this new creation that You have inaugurated by Your Spirit as Your Son sits enthroned as the everlasting priest king upon the throne of His father David, as Peter will go on to explain to us. This One who is Lord and Christ has poured forth His Spirit. And all who will call upon this enthroned Christ in faith will be delivered, not to go to a place called heaven, but to be partakers in the new creation. which is heaven on earth. Reconciliation, restoration, new life, the life and likeness of Christ Himself, the dwelling of the living triune God in the Holy Spirit. Stones in a spiritual house. A people for your own possession. A people who live in sacred space. Father, I pray that you would cause the greatness and the glory, the breadth of these things to be known by us and to be true in us. That they would inform and inflame the way that we live. We are not religious people. We are sons in the Son. We are those who are a new creation. And we groan and we wait, but we are sons. Give us the glory of these things. Open our eyes to know the Scriptures, that we would know the Christ of the Scriptures. For His sake, for His glory, we pray. Amen.